Our scripture reading this morning is from Romans chapter 10. As we continue in our series on the book of Romans, we come to the chapter 10, the middle of the chapter. We're beginning in verse 14, going through the end of the chapter, verse 21. So our scripture reading this morning is from chapter 10 of Romans, verses 14 to 21. I invite you to turn there with me if you have a copy of the scriptures with you this morning. And if not, it is printed in your bulletin for you. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses said, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would open our hearts to understand your word this morning, that you would fill us with your spirit, that we might walk away from here knowing you a little better and responding in faith to your offer of mercy. In Christ's name, amen. So Paul here, he's continuing, like I said, we're continuing in our book, study of the book of Romans, and he is springing off of verse 13, the last verse that we studied last week. And so let's remind yourself of that. It says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's how he ended the section we studied last week. And so that is it's a statement of, or it's emphasizing, the universal offer of the gospel. That without distinction, this gospel offer is available now to all. Now, what I want you to appreciate is that what's new here is not the exclusion of the Jews. It's the inclusion of the Gentiles. And so that's the big shift, is that the Gentiles are now included in the offer of salvation, far from the Jews being excluded. It is a universal offer. The Jews, of course, have the same offer available to them. But Paul is very mindful of the fact that, for the most part, the Jews have missed the boat. They've not taken God up on that offer. In fact, something has gone terribly wrong. And that is, that something that has gone terribly wrong is what is occupying Paul's attention through these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11. And so he has explained what's gone wrong a couple of times already. You can look, for example, in chapter 9, verse 32, where he said, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works. And then you see something similar in chapter 10, verse 3. It says, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. And so he's already explained what went wrong a couple of times. Now he's going to go at this in a little different perspective, a little different direction. And he's taking it as his starting point, that great offer in verse 13, that all who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And so he asks a series of questions. And the point of these questions is getting at how it is that the gospel comes to us in such a way that we receive life. And so he begins by saying, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? That's his first question. Now, the idea there is that you only call on somebody whom you trust and who offers you some sort of hope. You know, not long after we moved here, Russell was riding his bike down our street. And, you know, he was a lot younger then, and he wasn't in very good control of his bike. And he got going down the hill, and he was heading right toward busy highway. But fortunately, there is this guardrail that blocks off that busy highway. And, but it's heavy posts with steel, you know, and he ran right into it. And he got banged up pretty good. He was hurt pretty good. And so, you know, his brother is right there. But what do you think he did? He didn't call for his brother to help other than to go get mom and dad. Because his brother doesn't offer him any real benefit. His brother's younger than him. What he needed was mom or dad. They'll know what to do. They can solve my problem. And so that's who he calls upon. He calls for mom and dad. Or take, for example, the idea of a guy who is in prison and he is facing the death penalty. Whom does he call? He calls the governor, trying to get a stay of execution, because the governor and the governor alone is the only person, he's the only person that he can have any hope of help from. And so he calls upon one whom he believes can help him. So the question Paul asks is, how can they call on one in whom they have not believed? That's the first step. As we work backwards in how we get the gospel, we have to believe in order to call on Christ. And so that brings him to another question. You have to know something in order to have that belief, in order to have that trust. And so the ESV renders this, and how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? Now, you know, on the one hand, the criminal in jail, he has to believe that the governor exists and the governor has the power to issue him a stay of execution. And so, in a sense, that reading of the ESV there and the NIV, most of the modern translations read it this way, although I believe it is mistaken. Even so, it would be true that they have to know of Christ in order to call on him. But I don't believe that that's what the Greek, and I don't have to give you all the technical details of that, but I'm very confident that is not the best translation. The best translation, I think, is given to you in your footnote there. Let's see what footnote number. If you're in the ESV, it is footnote number 6. That's a much better translation. How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? If Paul had wanted to say, how will they believe in him about whom they'd never heard, he had a perfectly legitimate way of saying that, but that's not what he said. He said, how will they believe on him whom they have not heard? In other words, they hear the voice of Jesus Christ. Now, remember chapter 1, verse 6 of this book. Way back when, it said, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 8, verse 30, Paul said, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Jesus calls you. That's what's known in Reformed circles as the doctrine of effectual calling. That you hear the voice of Christ and you respond to it. The doctrine of effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery and enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills, He persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. That doctrine is something that Jesus spoke about in John chapter 10, over and over in John chapter 10. Flip over there if you would. John chapter 10. Just look at three verses where he highlights this. In verse 14, he says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." And then in verse 16, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice." And in verse 27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And that's the idea here, is that it's not that they have to believe, know something about Jesus. It's they have to hear Jesus' voice in order to call on Him, in order to believe Him, in order to call on Him. They have to hear Him. We hear the shepherd, we believe Him, and that's when we cry out. You know, when I was I've told the story at least in brief a number of times. Where Cheryl and I, one day we went tubing on the Great PD River in South Carolina, and I was trying to be less predictable. And so we got some tubes, started floating on the river. I called my dad, and I told him what bridge we should to pick us up at. And I grossly miscalculated how fast we would travel this river. And so to make a long story short, about 1 a.m., we're still on the river, stuck, by this time, we're freezing, and we're just about at the point of despair, and that's when we hear a boat coming. And we know that they must be out looking for us. Nobody's out in a boat at 1 a.m., right? So we know somebody's out looking for us. We hear the boat as it drives by, and we shout out, "Hey, we're over here." And so you understand that that's the idea, is that you hear the Savior's voice, you believe that He offers you salvation, and you call upon Him for it. And so the question then is, how do we hear Christ's voice? And the answer is given in this text. And this is what is so enlightening about this text, is that the answer is given in preaching. That's how we hear the voice of the Savior, in the preached Word of God. Now, that is not to say that you do not hear the Savior's voice in your own private reading of the Scriptures. You do. And that's not to say that others don't hear the Word of Christ when you share the gospel with them. They do. And that's not to say that infants or the mentally incapable do not hear the voice of Christ. They can. In fact, this perspective on the God's sovereign application of grace gives great hope and great meaning to something like baptism. Because as Sam found out, for example, only this perspective gives you hope in the loss of a child. Your child is marked as holy, and you have every expectation and every belief that God is working redemption in their life. And because it is God who works redemption, you don't contribute anything to it. And so God can work with the severely mentally handicapped. God can work with somebody with Alzheimer's. Their mind seems to be completely gone, and yet read the Scriptures with them. Because the Spirit is not limited by your mental capabilities. And so, this is not saying that you don't hear God in those ways. This is only going to say that in a very special sense, preaching is the standard means by which you hear your Savior's voice. So this places a very high premium on pastors and on missionaries. The ordination of of ministers in the church is a very significant thing. In Hebrews 5:4, it's speaking of Jesus, but it extends to pastors as well, pastors and missionaries. Nobody takes this honor on himself. It is something God calls you to. God puts you in that position. And so what the church does when it ordains somebody or sends somebody to the mission field is merely confirming what God has done in heaven. And so God, the church is God's instrument. And so this idea then that we hear the gospel through the preaching of the message is why we have to have a global focus in our ministries. We have to be a mission-minded church. Now, you've probably heard this before, this story of William Carey. William Carey had been reading some of Brainerd's work, which was, I believe, writing about missions to the American Indians. I believe that's correct. But anyway, he had gotten this passion for missions. And so he went to a pastor's conference and he stood up and started to talk about what we could do to extend the gospel to the heathen. And the legend goes, now, Dr. Ryland's son vehemently denies that his father said this, but the legend is that Dr. Ryland said, sit down, Mr. Carey. If God wants to reach the heathen, he can do it well enough without you. And so that mentality is just wrongheaded in the extreme. And so, and William Carey knew it, and he became the father of modern missions. Now, on the contrary, how will they hear unless it is preached? And how will it be preached unless they are sent? We have to send the gospel forth into the world. And so we have to be a mission-minded church. And we also have to have that mission-mindedness locally. You need to be inviting people to church. Because, listen, you should be bearing witness. You should be testifying yourself to the gospel. That's true enough. But in church, hearing the preached word, that's the standard means by which they hear God's voice and call upon Him. So, by all means, invite people to church. Now, we do also need to be evangelistic and sharing the witness. We need to be testifying that God is indeed on His throne, because we recognize the vast importance of this. This is indeed a matter of life and death. You know, and this is also why we have to be very careful and slow and thoughtful about the laying on of hands, as we saw in 1 Timothy in our home fellowship groups. This is not something to be taken lightly. That your minister, your pastor, that's a very, very significant decision for you to choose the man through whom you are confident that you will hear your Savior's voice. You don't want to hear the voice of another from the pulpit. And so that's also why we should expect conversions. We should expect people to be converted, that people would repent and come to faith in our fellowship, because just as Jesus spoke to Lazarus, I mean, that's the most absurd thing ever, isn't it? That he would speak to a dead man, but he speaks to the dead man and he comes to life. And that's the image that you have here in how the gospel works. The Savior speaks through his chosen instrument and the heart is revived. And so, you know, as we get back to Paul's argument here, you have to believe in order to call on him. You have to hear him in order to believe him. There had to be preaching in order for you to hear. And so preachers had to be commissioned. They had to be sent. But all of this is in place, right? I mean, Paul himself, he's an apostle. The gospel's gone out all over the world. And so, all of this is in place. Where did it all go wrong? That's our ultimate question. Remember, that's the question of these three chapters. Something has gone dreadfully wrong. What is it? Where did it go wrong? And so Paul, as he lays out this pattern for how the gospel comes to us, he's going to work back through it. He's sort of tracing it, trying to find, to show us where the error is. You know, when back in the early 80s, IBM came out with this was in the very early days of personal computing. They came out with something called the IBM PC Junior. And that's what I got, you know. And so, and it had this little basic cartridge. I mean, this is before hard drives, right? This had a floppy. That was about it. And but they had this basic, and I would write little programs. And I wrote this program to play Battleship. It was pretty good, but there was a bug in it. And so what I had to do is I had to print out my list of instructions, and I had to go by one, tracing where did I make the mistake? Where was the error? And that's what Paul is doing. He wants to show us what went wrong. And so he's tracing it through. So the problem is they aren't calling on Christ. That's verse 13. How will they call on him whom they've not believed, right? They aren't calling on Christ. So he asked the question, have they heard? And indeed they have. Now, it's interesting that he picks Psalm 19. So, you know, Paul, sometimes you just sort of scratch your head at why he chose the passages that he chose sometimes. But Psalm 19, interestingly enough, this is the one that says, the heavens declare the glory of God. This psalm begins with the fact that all of creation declares God's glory. And so all the world is without excuse before him, that they know God created things. It's the fool who says in his heart there is no God, because all of creation itself testifies, right? But the second half of that psalm actually does turn to special revelation. And so basically, Paul is picking up on the universality of the offer. But the excuselessness. But, you know, Israel is particularly aware of these things. They had special revelation. Now listen, when he talks about the universality of the offer, when he says that the word has gone out, and he points to this passage on just as the universe itself testifies to the glory of God, he is not saying that the missionary task is over. When he says that, he raises the question, has Israel heard? And he says, yes, he's heard. Look, the voice has gone out over the whole world. He's not saying that the missionary task is over. I mean, remember that Paul, at the beginning of this letter, is expressing how he's eager to get to Rome. He's hoping that the Romans will, in fact, help him on his way to get to Rome. Paul doesn't view the missionary task as over. But we're under obligation to share the gospel. You know, this is, if we grasp it, this is a matter of life and death. And so that's why we support missionaries. You know, I noticed that the Mormons have recalled their missionaries from Japan. I think that speaks volumes. Because what the gospel is worth dying for. When you go on the mission field, you are saying, I am ready to lay down my life. In fact, even as a believer sitting in this pew, you're saying, I'm ready to lay down my life for the truth of the gospel. And so the notion that you would recall missionaries because it is too dangerous, I think is just, it demonstrates that they don't really have the gospel, that what they have is a corruption. And you know, it's the same thing when the Jehovah's Witness is at the door and he finds out that I'm a pastor and he wants to leave. Listen, if he was truly convicted, he'd stay. But he doesn't. And so, and the Jews particularly, they in fact know that all of this, because they have been given special revelation. So the problem is somewhere then between hearing and calling on Christ. They've heard the message, but they're not calling on Christ. And so as Paul traces looking for the bug, looking for what went wrong, he sees that the error is somewhere between hearing and calling on Christ. So he asks the question, well, is it in understanding? Do they not know? Well, now that's a little tricky, but in a sense it's yes, and in a sense it's no. If you remember last week, he talked in chapter 10, verse 2, he says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So on the one hand, you can say, in a sense, they're ignorant. But the Greek here expects, there's a way of asking a question that expects a positive answer, and there's a way of asking a question that expects a negative answer. And so the way this is expressed is Paul is saying they indeed do understand. It's like he says, it's not the case that Israel didn't know, is it? That's how we would do it in English, right? You're expecting, well, yeah, of course they knew. And so that's the way it's worded here. So what is it then that Paul, that Israel did know? And so he points to this, there's two witnesses here, one from the law, one from the prophets, the two major divisions of their canon. He says in 32:21, this is from the Song of Moses. And this is when Israel is being upbraided for her unfaithfulness. And they're told, essentially, that they have been apprised beforehand that their blessing would be removed and that it would be given to another. They have made me jealous with what is no... Is this 32:21? Yeah, they've made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. And then he turns to Isaiah 65. In Isaiah 65, verses 1 and 2, in verse 1, again, he's explaining that they have been apprised beforehand that their blessing, their relationship, they're going to lose it. It's going to be handed to another. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. And he said, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. So the Jews have, they should... This is their scriptures. They should know full well that this gospel is going to be extended to the Gentiles. And that so they know that they will be made jealous by another people, that they will have the blessing removed from them and that it will be put on another. And so you can't say that they didn't know. But then look at where he goes in Isaiah 65:2. Says, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. And so the contrast could not be more stark. I want you to appreciate that on the one hand, you see the long-suffering and the grace of God as he stands there. He's extended his arms all day to a disobedient people. And so but on the other hand, Israel seems to approach God as though, far from that image, it's like Israel approaches God as though he's some sort of cruel taskmaster. And I'm reminded of the story of Jonah as I read this. You remember the story of Jonah, how Jonah's problem was he knew God was merciful. And he didn't want God to be merciful to the Assyrians. He didn't like the Assyrians. But he knew that God was merciful, and so he boarded the boat to Spain. He didn't want any part of going that direction. And so, there's this self-centeredness in view. This rather than a kingdom focus, they are self-focused. And so they know on the one hand that God is merciful, and they don't want God to spread his mercy far and wide. They don't like the notion of the inclusion of the Gentiles. But Jesus comes at this saying exactly the opposite. He says, pray for your enemies. Bless your enemies. And this is not their perspective. And so, and then Matthew 25:24, I'm also reminded here, he also had received one talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you'd scattered no seed. And so you see, there's sort of a schizophrenia in the Jewish mindset. On the one hand, they know that God is merciful and they don't like that because he's giving his mercy to those whom they don't approve of. But on the other hand, you see that they approach God as though he's some sort of an ogre when he's looking at them. I know you're a hard master. And so they approach him as though it were by works and that sort of thing on the other hand. And so they treat him as an ogre with regard to themselves and as overly gracious with regard to others. And that's where it all went wrong, is they have heard, they do know, they just don't call. They stand there obstinately refusing to call on the mercy that is offered to them. All day long he stands there. He still stands there today, offering salvation to the Jewish people, to all people. Remember, the Jews aren't excluded, just the Gentiles are included. All day long he stands there extending his arms, extending mercy, and they stand there obstinately refusing his mercy. So what? What do we walk away from as we study this? You know, most of us, we're Gentiles, right? So, you know, sometimes we study this passage and you go, but what's this saying to me? Well, I think we need to appreciate that this is saying, indeed, all who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And so there is right there implicit, or not implicit, it's explicit. Call on the name of the Lord and be saved. The offer is universal. And so whether you don't know Christ and you need to, or whether you do know Christ, then I would say to you, listen, you're under obligation. You need to be sharing it. How dare you keep that information to yourself, that your Lord is on the throne and that there is salvation available or condemnation and there's nothing in between. And so you have a responsibility to send missionaries. You have a responsibility to bear witness at work. You have a responsibility to support your church, God's voice and arm. Invite your friends to church. Don't believe the lie. God is no ogre. You know, we have the same tendency. We have the same tendency to look and go, yeah, God can save that drug addict by grace and faith. But then we start to try to work out our own salvation by works. Don't believe the lie. God is no ogre. God is standing there offering you mercy and offering you grace. And so from that point, having received his righteousness, then you go on to be what you are, what he's called you to be. But never lose sight of God's plea in Isaiah 1. In Isaiah 1, he says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You stand on a precipice. You stand on a rooftop. It is a watershed. You have a choice. You've heard the word of Christ. Will you call upon him, the Lord enthroned, or will you side with his enemies and be crushed in the end? So if you don't know Jesus, I plead with you, repent and call on him. Let's pray.